The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. During your study abroad semester, you'll encounter ancient and medieval Rome as a crossroads of intellectual traditions from Europe, Africa, and the Middle East as they inform St. Thomas and his major works. But it's not just about academics. You'll experience profound spiritual formation with opportunities for prayer, community, and pilgrimages that deepen your faith. Our excursions aren't just sightseeing. They're a chance to walk in the footsteps of saints like St. Dominic and St. Catherine of Siena through places like Siena and Florence and more. Applications for spring 2026 close August 15th. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I've been invited, I think, fortunately and somewhat providentially, to speak this evening on the meaning of the suffering, the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think this is fortuitous because, as you know, starting on Sunday, we begin Holy Week as Catholics. Passion Sunday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Saturday, Easter Sunday. And so what I hope to do this evening is a bit more, it is a lecture, but I also hope that it's a journey spiritually through the very meaning of what Christ did on the cross. And in order to do that, we do have to sort of look back on the whole history of salvation and what God had planned for the human race from the beginning. And then what changes and how the incarnation, the suffering, and especially the resurrection, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost sort of puts us on the right track of what it means to be human. That the life you and I live now, even though we are baptized and living in grace, that the fallen condition, the condition of original sin, is not the true human condition. It is not the human condition as intended by God. It's derivative. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, when we look at the Blessed Mother or Saint Joseph, when we look at the saints, we always have to remember that they cannot be fundamentally interpreted according to our own norms and our own way of life, because humanity is in a fallen state and therefore is not living the human nature and as the human species the way God initially intended. And so I'd like to begin this evening just with the question of why God created humanity in the first place. Often when it's asked, why did God create? The answer is usually given, God created because he had so much love to share that he had to create in order to share that love. This is a heresy. It's false. It's not true. God, we believe, is an infinite and eternal communion of three divine persons giving and receiving infinite and eternal truth and eternal love. God is already satisfied in himself. There is no necessity for God to do anything outside of himself. There is no necessity for God to create, much less redeem the creatures who have sinned against him. No necessity at all. St. Thomas Aquinas never really answers the question, why did God choose to create? Because he takes as fact that God created. However, he is always going to stand on the side that God didn't need to create. I like to consider this, that God created simply, and this is St. Thomas, God created simply according to his divine wisdom and his providence, he willed to create. That if we are going to seek the answer to the question why, which St. Thomas, understandably, would say that we are not really permitted because God himself has not revealed his ultimate reasons for creation, or why he chose to take this step, I would simply like to say that it seems to me that God created because he thought that you might like to exist and you might enjoy existence. But more so than that, he created man, and this is our belief as Catholics, he created man for their own sake, for his own sake as well. And if you look at everything that is created, from electrons to man, to the planets, to the cosmos, to the universe, you can identify two metaphysical principles, that all things are essentially created from nothing and therefore comprised of a nothingness, which is not a thing, and the sustaining creative power of God. But at the same time, while it is true that if God were to rescind his sustaining creative power, and therefore everything would then reduce to nothingness, he has nonetheless created men and women, the human species, not to be inclined to nothingness, to always be on the edge of nothingness. Rather, he created human beings to be in friendship and in communion with himself. And the fact that he need not have done this, the fact that our friendship with God, our relationship with God, does nothing for him, is remarkable in the history of religions of mankind. In the history of mankind's religions, the gods need man. They're always hungry, they always want sacrifice, they want this, they want that. God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. That is the starting point for the cross and understanding what the cross means. God doesn't need us, but he has deigned to create us and to create us not only in his image, but to create us in such a way that we are in fact called to a communion, an eternal communion with him. Even when you think about it, could an infinite, omnipotent, eternal God really need your affection? Our affections are weak, they're fickle, they come and go. God's not like us in that sense. We need other people's affections. He does not. But yet he created us to be in communion with him. On the flip side of that, we are created to be with him. And so you have to always look at the human condition and the human person as someone who is inclined to be with God, So often we think that the human person is neutral with regard to divine things and to God. And if you look at society or how people live their lives, that may seem to be the case. But in fact, we are inclined to God. We are not neutral with God. We are inclined to Him. We are made for Him. Which means as we live our lives, when we make choices and do things that are contrary to Him, that's what sin is, fundamentally. And it's also why, even if for a time we might seem to be happy, we are in fact not fundamentally happy, and in fact moving towards misery. When God put Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, so certainly Adam, the first thing Adam notices as God brings the animals to him to name them is that he is not like them. He is not like the animals. He is different. And God notices this. God, of course, already knew this. And so when he makes Eve, the thing to note about the human condition is that the first thing that Adam notices about Eve is not that she is physically different from him, but that she is like him. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In that way of living, men and women in communion with God, Genesis says they walked with God in the garden. They had commune with God. They had conversation with God in a way that he hadn't had with any other creature. And then, of course, there's the serpent. There's the serpent who convinces Eve, and in a way Adam through Eve, that this one prohibition, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree of good and evil. God gave man everything, made him in the image of himself, gave him this complementarity between men and women, and gave this one prohibition. It's easy to see that as a sort of limitation, but that's the sinful mind that sees it that way. And that's what the serpent plays on. God knows well that the moment you eat of it, you will be like him. You will be like gods. So the serpent plays on the goodness of God in creating men and women in his image, giving them this prohibition. He plays on it to stoke their pride that God is holding out on them, that he is keeping something from them. And so they eat. And what does Genesis say after they eat? At that moment, their eyes were opened, it says, and they recognized that they were naked. It is only after they sin that man and woman see the differences of their bodies. And it becomes a territory of lust and domination. And so they cover their most intimate parts. They cover their vulnerabilities from each other. And they hide. They hide from God when they notice him in the garden. This begins the human interaction with the divine, not only in Judeo-Christianity, but in all religions of mankind, that God is on his side and we are on ours, and we want to keep it that way. We want him out of our business, and we want to proceed as we will. But notice also in the book of Genesis that they are not, in fact, hidden from God. Genesis says God calls to the man, and he asked him two questions. Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree? And Adam blames, and the usual answer is he blames Eve, but it's not true. He blames God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me this fruit, and I ate it. And so begins this sinful, egocentric rivalry that man thinks he has with God. That is the state of original sin. That's what original sin is. And because we were made for God, everything about us after that point becomes, the word I use is discombobulated, disordered. Because now, as creatures made to live in communion with God, we see God as a competitor, as someone who's going to take things from me, as someone who's going to hold out on me, as someone who, in order to achieve my happiness, I'm going to have to suffer. That's the sinful mind. And so then God begins his sort of correction of all of this, which takes thousands of years, because it's a twofold correction. It's not only an objective correction of righteousness with God. We've offended God, and therefore we need to be made right with God, which in fact we cannot do because God is infinite and we are not. So that's one side of the correction. The other side of the correction is a sort of subjective side. Because even if we were made right with God, we still have to deal with ourselves and the baggage. Okay, so being made with right with God, so that means now I have to be obedient to this deity. I have to do this, I have to do that. I'm going to have to suffer in order to be happy, all of this. So that's what's going on in the mind of mankind through all of this, right? And we can admit that even now, 2,000 years after the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, this legacy of our fallen condition still works in us. Still works in us. And so God begins a sort of slow pedagogy, a slow teaching of mankind. St. Thomas in the Summa asks, why did God not simply redeem man immediately after the fall? He could have. And his answer, he has a couple of answers, but one of them is man needed to slowly learn who he is, and that he needed to live in communion with God. And that is a lesson that the species can only learn, not just from trial and error, but through great suffering. Through great suffering. And so when you read the Old Testament, you have these moments, whether it's Noah and the flood, whether it's the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, in which the state of Israel, the people of Israel, clearly understand that they are a special chosen people and that God fights for them against the Egyptians, against Jericho, against the Canaanites. But yet, because of the sinfulness of our species, regularly and frequently begin to think that theirs is the victory. And they move away from God. And when you read some of the prophets like Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, God speaks as a sort of scorned lover, but a scorned lover who's willing to let his bride make for, and this is scriptural words, a prostitute of herself for other gods, for riches, for vanity, lets her sort of move off on her own. Today's equivalent will be the man married to a woman who has a midlife crisis, ends up cheating on her husband. The husband is hurt, loves her, wants to stay with her, but lets her go off and do what she's going to do, only to wait for her to come back a decade later. This is our God, slowly revealing to mankind who we are and who we're made to be. And the final word in this sort of romance, because that's what it is ultimately. God could easily snap his fingers and make us right with himself. But because he made us in his own image and gave us reason and will, he also has deigned that he must sort of romance us back to himself. That's the two parts of salvation. Not just being right with God, but on our side, wanting to be in relationship with God. Wanting that. Because we can be made right with God, but if we don't want to be made right with God, if we don't want to be in relationship with God, everything else is for nothing. Everything else is for nothing. And God does not want automatons. This is kind of the great thing about his omnipotence and his power, is that he can actually woo us not only outside but interiorly and help us to fall in love with him without actually forcing us, without actually being experienced as a sort of worship me or go to hell sort of situation. Right? That in fact, he can actually move us interiorly to see everything that he's done and to fall in love with that and him, and then to finally ask the question, how should I live to keep this, to be a part of this? And Christ, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Son of God, in his humanity, is in fact his final move for the species. In Christ, there is a perfect union of the divine and the human. He has two natures, he's one person. So he has a divine will, a divine intellect, which he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. But he has his own, which he does not share with the Trinity, his own human mind, human will, human body, human emotions, all of that. And they're perfectly united in a way, and this took the church several hundred years to sort of figure out. He's perfectly united in a way that does not diminish either his divinity or his humanity. His humanity is not hindered by being united to his divinity. It is not less human. In fact, he becomes more fully human because of his union with the divinity. Because his humanity, like our humanity, is in fact made to be united to God's divinity from the get-go. And so it would be incorrect to think that somehow he's less free as a man, or that he doesn't feel emotion as a man, or that he doesn't feel pain as a man. While in fact, as a divine person united in divinity and humanity, he could have chosen all of those things, the truth is he willed to experience his human nature to the full. Scripture says, in all things but sin. That but sin has a lot of things under it. Think of all the ways we sin, even mentally, he would not have had. Unlike Adam and Eve, in his humanity, and this is Philippians chapter 2, it's one of the oldest canticles. We know this because St. Paul's Greek is not that great, but the Greek of Philippians 2 is pretty darn good, and it's very lyrical and poetic. So it's likely true that Philippians, the canticle at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, go home and look it up, was probably already in use as a hymn in the early years of Christianity. And he basically just cribbed the lyrics for his letter. Jesus Christ did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself and became a slave. So what Adam and Eve did in succumbing to the temptation of the serpent was to grasp at godliness. Jesus Christ, who in his divinity is God, does not deem equality with God something to be grasped, and so made himself in the form of a man. Right? Here's another little point that you should remember. When you read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and things, why did he do this? Why did he ask this? Two things you should always know. He's God. He always knows what he's going to do, and he already knows the answer to every question he asks. And so the reason he does what he does, or ask questions that he does, is not because he doesn't know, but to teach the people around him and through the sacred scripture to teach you and me. Everything he does is for us. And so when you read these weird questions, like the Syrophoenician woman, whom so many seem to suggest he denigrated, he knew she was going to make an act of faith. And he knew that her faith was in fact greater than the disciples' faith. And so he was showing them up and showing us up. Can you take chastisement from God and still believe? Right? Christ, as he moves through his life, and this is the Second Vatican Council, and it became the sort of hallmark of St. John Paul II's pontificate. Christ reveals to us not only who God is, but he reveals to us who man is and who man should be, who you and I should be. So, his sacrifice on the cross, and I'm going to go into each of the days of the Triduum in a minute, but his sacrifice on the cross is doing two things. On the one hand, it's making us right with God because he is the man, the human, who is supremely, not only supremely obedient to God, but in his divinity, which then leads his humanity, Christ shares an infinite love for the Father. So that everything he does in his humanity while he is on earth, everything he does in his humanity during the Passion, he does because he loves the Father. And we are the Father's creation. We are Christ's gift to his Father. He is recreating and remaking the very creatures that God created for himself. And without that infinite charity, the cross would have been useless for us, because he would just have been another sacrifice. So he takes to himself the entire debt of mankind. And there's more we can talk about this in the questions perhaps, but certainly in his divine mind, but also in his human mind, he knows everything that is necessary for his mission. Aquinas would say he knows in his human mind even more than that, and I would agree with him. He knows everything for his mission, which means he knows everybody that he is dying for, which means at the moment he is crucified, you, each of you, me, are in his thoughts at that moment. That's what we believe. Not as some sort of glob of humanity, nameless humanity, but you, individually, inspired and infused in his human mind as he suffers in his humanity, because he certainly knew each of us in his divinity. Right? So that's what he's doing on the objective side. He takes all the sin. St. Paul says he made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes all the sinfulness and nails it to the cross in his own humanity. But also on that subjective side of romancing us, he's teaching us. Because, in fact, what sin ultimately wants to do, since the beginning, since Adam and Eve hid from God throughout Israel into the new era, even into the world today, we don't want to be bothered by God. And at its worst, what sin wants is to push God aside, to kill him. And on the cross, Christ allows that to happen. God is killed by sinners in his humanity. You should think about that as we go through this Holy Week. God allows himself to suffer brutally, to die brutally at the hands of mankind. No other God in any other religion would do that. No other God. Right? And to say this also, and I'll get more into this in a minute, but that all of this was God's eternal will. His humanity always follows his divinity. So in his human nature, even though he willed to experience everything of his humanity, so he willed to experience the pain, he had also willed from all eternity in the one mind and will of the Trinity that this was how it's going to be done. It was going to be done. Even though it could have been done in an infinite number of ways. St. Thomas says that. There's a question whether there was another way of redeeming mankind. And St. Thomas says, yes, well, of course. God could have done this any number of ways. But we also have to believe, because God is perfect and good, that he did this in the most perfect and best way. And this was the best way. See, we, sitting around, might think, he could have just snapped his fingers, put us all in line, and made us all right. But he wants us to choose to love him and to give us the power to do that. So, the Triduum, as we work up to the cross. Holy Thursday. There are three things that happen at that Last Supper. The first is what we traditionally call the Sermones Domini, the Sermon of the Lord. This is in John chapter 18 through 21. This is where the Lord sort of gives his instructions to the apostles at the Last Supper. It's like his final teaching, and it's three chapters long. And so this is where you get all that wonderful stuff, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, the advocate will come. Now, of course, and if you haven't realized this, the apostles were clueless. They were not bright guys, right? You see this throughout the scripture, right? They had no idea that he was going to rise from the dead, right? They were clueless. They thought at the Last Supper he was preparing them for his death, for his martyrdom, so to speak. You get this because every so often, like at the Transfiguration, you know, or when he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And there's like this little footnote in the scripture. He said this in reference to his body, which would rise in 3 days. Well, that wasn't known at the time. That was like, that's like an after the fact reflection. Oh, that's what he meant. Right? That's what all that is. You know, this is why Peter, you know, confronts him after being named, you know, Peter, the rock, that he shouldn't hand himself over. I mean, even after the resurrection, you have Philip, you know, asking him, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And you can just imagine Jesus going, have I been with you for so long and you still do not know me? Right? So they were clueless. And we shouldn't be harsh on them. The idea of somebody rising from the dead is a radically new idea 2,000 years ago, okay? You just wouldn't, I mean, this is why you should never, I mean, I'm Father Thomas after St. Thomas Aquinas, but I take exception when people get too harsh on the so-called doubting Thomas, you know? I mean, you can't, he wasn't in the mood for ghost stories, right? I mean, you can't be hard on the guys. And so they certainly thought they were being prepared to live a life after Christ would be martyred. But when you go back and read it now, and I encourage you to read it during Holy Week, there are actually instructions for how to live after he rises and after the Holy Spirit comes to us. That's what they are. They had no clue about that at the time. Okay? So that's the first thing the Last Supper does. The second thing, of course, is the institution of the Eucharist, which Christ himself, this is a great point Benedict XVI makes in his, you know, he did three volumes on Jesus, the third volume, well, it's the second volume that was published, but it's third volume chronologically. He did a volume on the Holy Week. I mean, this is Benedict XVI's point. Christ at the Last Supper inextricably linked the Eucharist or the Mass with his cross. I tell you that I will not drink with you until that day in paradise, right? Until I've come into my kingdom. This is my blood poured out for you and for the many. And then, of course, the third thing is he institutes the priesthood. All of that now is inextricably linked to the cross. And if you study either now or in graduate studies Catholic sacramental theology, what you will learn is that the Eucharist is the central sacrament. All the other sacraments receive their grace and their power from the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the channel of the grace that flows to us from the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And it flows to everything else. It is the Eucharist that makes the church, and simultaneously the church through the priesthood that makes the Eucharist. Right? And then, of course, you come to Good Friday, in which sin seemingly wins. The thing to note about this is that the passion of Christ, his suffering, his brutal death, it was gruesome. If anybody has seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, it's pretty accurate. During the flagellation and the crowning of thorns, it's pretty accurate to what you would have expected. Soaking up blood left on the stones with thick cloths. It's pretty accurate. And it was no doubt stomach churning. I have a priest friend. We were in seminary together. I don't know. He's got like hypoglycemia. And so he cannot actually, like any time the Passion of Christ is actually described, he passes out. He literally passes out. He cannot be in the room if you start talking about like the physicality of the Passion of the Christ, right? So, I mean, it's Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah is a prophecy. So marred was his look beyond human semblance. He would not have even looked like a man, so whipped and beaten as he would have been after the pillar, right? And yet, we believe in that suffering body, hidden in those wounds, those stripes of his skin, in the suffering of his flesh on the cross, we believe that in his humanity, yes, but also that his divinity is still present there. That his divinity is still there, although hidden under a veil of brutalized skin. That takes a lot of faith, to look at a bloodied Christ to say, God is there. What Peter, James, and John saw 40 days before the crucifixion on Mount Tabor, the Transfiguration, was the glory of Christ in his humanity. St. Thomas suggests that among the marvelous things about the Transfiguration, certainly one of them is the miracle, and this, for St. Thomas, is the miracle of the Transfiguration, is that our Lord wasn't transfigured all the time. That he wasn't walking around like that all the time. Because his humanity was united perfectly with his divinity. He willed to hide his glory. He willed to become man, to live like us, to live as we do, and everything but sin. Imagine what the reaction would have been had Christ become flesh, and his flesh from the moment he was born was like glowing and vibrant. Can you imagine what that would, how would people react to that? Probably not great. I mean, certainly they wouldn't see him as one of them. He's an alien who, I mean, they didn't know about aliens, but you know, he's a freak. He willed at every moment to cloak the fact that his humanity was transfigured from the moment of his conception by the fact that it was united perfectly with his divinity. And he gives the apostles a sort of peek behind the veil on Mount Tabor. From all eternity, in his divinity, God willed to become man, to live as we do in every way but sin. He willed to suffer, die, and rise for our sinfulness. And so though it's we sinners who are directly responsible for what happened to Christ, it nonetheless all happened according to the will, the plan, and the purposes of God. What does he say to Pilate? You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. I lay down my life free. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Therefore, Aquinas tells us that it was by a sort of divine decree or a divine dispensation that though his human soul beheld the glory of his divinity in the beatific vision, this is not something theologians talk about much anymore, but it is the teaching of the church. In his humanity, Christ always saw the beatific vision, even as he was suffering. He had the beatific vision in his humanity from the moment of his conception and throughout his life. This glory would not naturally overflow to his body, which is what our resurrected bodies are. Our souls will see the beatific vision, and then our bodies will resurrect, and the beauty of the beatific vision in our souls will overflow into our bodies and make them radiant and perfect. That's how that works. It should have worked that way with Christ. But he willed, that it wouldn't, so that we could approach him as a normal person, as a normal man, right? He willed that that glory of the beatific vision would not naturally overflow to his body until after he had suffered and died. It was willed by God that his flesh would be exalted in that way only after the resurrection. This means, and this means that Christ willed at every moment of his life to have a body that suffered infirmity, that suffered pain, and he willed that his body could die. We don't have that choice. He did. It was willed in his divinity and in his humanity, which was always subject to his divinity. So when you, on Good Friday, when you're looking at Christ on the cross, you need to always remember his glory is there. It was always there, but hidden as he walked through his ministry on earth. That makes his suffering all the more remarkable and worthy of our adoration, because it means at each and every moment of his life, each and every moment, Christ was actively at the moment, choosing to walk among us as a man like us in all things but sin. It means that during the Passion, he was actively choosing to feel pain, actively choosing to hurt, actively choosing to suffer at that very moment and at every moment from the pillar to his death on the cross. He actively was choosing to suffer brutally, and he was absolutely free at any moment to do otherwise. Absolutely free. Every lashing, every thorn on his head, every blow to the nails in his hands and feet, working himself. You know, they say you would have to work yourself, like stand on the nails to raise yourself up so you could breathe, and then you would just fall back down because you can't breathe in that position. The rib cage cannot expand. Working himself up and down on those nails on his feet for 3 hours in order to take breath. Every single moment, he was choosing to endure that. Think of how often, how easily it is for us to stop doing whatever we're doing, whether it's exercising or something else that causes pain. He was actively choosing at every moment to receive that, to feel that, to endure that. And this was, I want to be clear, this was not simply a desire for him to suffer, but it was a desire to redeem, a desire to break the hold of sin that seeks to separate us from God and seeks to push him out. He was freely choosing all of this to allow sinners to do what sin ultimately wants, which is to snuff God out, so that he could rise in 3 days. If you haven't been to Holy Thursday services or Good Friday services, I highly encourage you to go this year, because the liturgy of Good Friday calls us to gaze on that brutalized flesh of Christ and to see even in that, not just our redemption, but to see in his suffering, to see with faith the glory of a God who chooses precisely to do this absurd and excruciating, that's where the word comes from, excruciating thing, excruce, the pain of the cross, this excruciating thing, because he loves us. That's his victory over sin and death. Even if we today still find ourselves still living in a world laden with sin and violence and death as we await the certainty of his return. In the letter to the Hebrews, it says this, "We do not yet see everything under his feet. However, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, but he is now crowned with glory and honored because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." It's such a horrible, horrible thing, but at the same time, it's such a glorious thing that the passion of Jesus Christ means that nothing can be worse, nothing can be suffered greater, and everything we might even suffer in our lives, even martyrdom, our daily struggles, all of these things can open us up to the glory of Christ, who suffered in his glory, however hidden, so much greater on the cross. If despair were to be a thing, the cross would have been the time for the apostles to despair. But now we don't live, you and I are blessed, we don't live with existential doubt about who God is or who we are and our destiny with him. We know that. He's made all of these truths abundantly clear. In his suffering, this is also Hebrews, the Son was made perfect to become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, for all who live with him. Just briefly, Holy Saturday, the descent to hell. I'll simply say that remember that before the Paschal mystery, before the resurrection of Christ, there was no access to heaven, even for the souls of the just. I want to give you a little bit of a homework lesson. I want you to Google ancient homily for Holy Saturday. Has anyone heard of this? Just Google ancient homily for Holy Saturday. It's a homily probably from the 3rd or 4th century. Priests read it every Holy Saturday as part of our breviary. It's a wonderful homily. But it's a narrative in which the homilist, we don't know who the homilist was, but it's a classic, the homily for Holy Saturday, in which Christ appears in hell on Holy Saturday, and he walks up to Adam, who has been waiting. And so there's this whole dialogue between Adam and the Lord. And the Lord is telling him, "I have come now to take you home. You who stretched out your hand to a tree, I was crucified on a tree." And it goes through all of these motifs. And then he says to Adam, "Rise, let us be on our way. I have made the angels to worship you because you are made in my image." Right? So Christ descends to hell, limbo for the, if you want, a sort of holding place. I mean, there are people who are damned, certainly before Christ, who probably would never make it out of hell. But then there are the just, like Adam and Noah and Eve and Abraham and Sarah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these people who are just waiting for God to come get them. And Holy Saturday is the day that he comes to get them. And then on Easter Sunday, Christ rises. And this is the moment of redemption, because while the devil may have thought he could contain Christ, and this is classically known as the Christus Victor, the victorious Christ redemption theory, that God gave himself in Christ, in his humanity, over to the devil, over to sin, but sin could not hold him. He was too big for that. And so, however, and different artists and playwrights have used different imagery, but it's like the dog or the whale that eats something it shouldn't. It can't hold it. And Christ is vomited up with all the others who are just and saved in him. And he appears then to the apostles. And in the first resurrection appearance, the very first word, when, of course, Thomas isn't there, the very first experience of the resurrected Christ, they're locked in the upper room, and he appears in their midst, Scripture says. And his very first words to them aren't, "How could you let this happen?" Aren't, "Why did you abandon me?" Aren't, "Where the heck were you?" Aren't, why did you do this? His very first word was shalom, peace, a word of forgiveness. And at that moment, God, the man God in his divinity and humanity, breaks the cycle that has been going on since Eden, that man and God are not competitors. That God let man do exactly what he wanted to do, to win by killing him. But God rose. And he didn't hold it against man. He forgave him. Shalom. Peace. And then, with the sending of the Holy Spirit, and I'll conclude with this thought, it's not simply that Christ died, rose, redeemed us, romanced us. If that's all there was, we'd still be in a heap of trouble, because then it's just a historical event. It happened, that's great, and we'd just go on the way we were anyway, because man's memory isn't great, right? But he gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enlivens us with grace, with faith, hope, and charity, and a number of virtues and gifts besides, so that we can actually slowly and surely, even if we sort of take our detours in sin, slowly and surely be more and more configured to Christ and more learn to live as He lives, united with God, more and more learn to live as fully human. St. Irenaeus says that the glory of God is a man fully alive. That's what God wants, us to be fully alive. So growing in holiness, and here's kind of the end point, which I'm going to leave you with. The end point is not simply binary, whether we get into heaven or and stay out of hell, although that should be a goal. That is sort of level one of the spiritual life. The further levels are, okay, I'm going to stay out of hell. I'm going to love God. I'm going to try to be with God. I'm not going to be presumptuous. I'm going to hope that He gets me into heaven. But how much more can I love God right now? And the goal in this life is not simply to get into heaven and to stay out of hell. It is to grow our capacity by prayer, by listening to those intuitions we all get. If we're baptized and living in grace, we all get, you should pray right now. Maybe you should stop in the chapel. Maybe you should forgive this person. We all have these. And the more that we do these things, the more we are, in fact, enlarging our souls, is the best way to think about this. So that in the beatific vision, we will soak up more of God than, say, the deathbed convert, who will get into heaven. But we want your sponge to be bigger because you've had more of a life in this world living with God. You following me on this? St. Therese, in her Life of the Soul, if you've read it, uses the example of cups, that everybody in heaven will have different size cups that will be completely full. And no one will be jealous, because all you'll know is that you've got all you need and all you can handle and all you want. But that in this life, the more and more we live the Christian life, the more we're able to soak up in the next life. Right? That's level 2 through 100 of the spiritual life. Level 1 is just staying out of hell.
That, I don't want to say that's the easy part, but in fact, it is the easy part. The harder part is growing in this life spiritually.
And in the end, what God intends is that, in fact, we become like Christ and that He intends to share His divinity with us. At every Mass, when the priest pours the water into the chalice after he pours the wine, he says a silent prayer. By the mixing of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbles Himself to share in our humanity. And so I'll conclude just with this reading, this quick passage. It's a couple verses, 2 Peter 3 through 4. His divine power has bestowed on us everything that is necessary for life and for devotion through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. By these He has given us His precious promises, great beyond all price, so that through them you may escape from the corruption with which evil desires have infected the world, and thereby may come to share in the divine nature. It turns out, at the end of the story, that what the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with, "You shall be like gods," is exactly what God always intended. The sin was that they grasped for it themselves. Holiness, divinity, is not something we can achieve. It's something we have to receive from God. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.